Please remain standing as we pray.
Good morning and welcome to Mount Zion Baptist Church this morning. After a rainy Saturday, we have a nice sunny morning this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day and for the sunshine. Father, we thank you for the rain. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Father, we just pray for the Sunday school hours. There's teachers throughout the building and down in the annex. Father, just be with them as they bring forth your word. Be with the students, that they'll be attentive and they'll have open hearts. And that your word will fall on good ears, Father. Just pray that they'll apply what they learn to their lives. Just pray that you'll be honored and glorified through everything. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and those of you that are going to a different Sunday school class are dismissed at this time. The rest of you, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Thursday evening, a week ago, on March 14th, many of you came out to the Bible study as we studied the book of 1 Peter. It was such a blessing to me because we read through the book several times, and then we listened to it actually being read to us. And then after that, people throughout the group just discussed what they learned or saw as they read it or listened to it. And the group that I was in discussed several things. One of them was many of the imperatives or commands that are given to believers on what they should or should not do during their Christian life. We also looked at an example of Christ and his suffering being wrongfully accused and how he handled it and how we as Christians should be willing and glad to suffer as we live for God and not be ashamed of it. A few of the other things we discussed were some of the things that God is to us or what he does for us, or some of his promises that he gives to us. So we're just going to look at a couple of these things. The book of 1 Peter is full of them, and I just picked a few out for this challenge this morning. So let's start off reading 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here we see that God is merciful to us because he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Then he was resurrected from the grave, so we through faith in Christ can be saved and have a home in heaven that will last forever and never fade away. Because of God's power, our salvation is eternal, and we cannot lose it. Secondly, verse 15 of this chapter says, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. God is holy, so we should be holy. Here we see an imperative to the Christians to be holy because God is holy. We as Christians are commanded to be holy in every aspect of our life, not just when we go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. We're commanded to be holy when we're at work, when we go out to eat, or go shopping, or go to the gym. No matter what we do or where we go, we should always strive to be holy like God. Third, in verse 25, the Bible says, But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is a wonderful promise from God that his word will last forever. The Bible will always stand the test of time. Now let's drop down to chapter 2, verse 21 through 25 for the next one. Verse 21, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Here we see that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should do our best to try to follow. However, because of our sin nature, it is sometimes very difficult, but we still should strive to be like Christ. In verse 22, we see that Christ did not sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth. In verse 23, he reviled not, he threatened not. In verse 24, he bore our sins by suffering, bleeding, and dying on the cross, so we could be healed from our sins and live forever with him. Chapter 3, verse 18 also talks about this suffering. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, which is Christ, for the unjust, which is us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When we suffer for Christ, do we have the right attitude? Do we sin? Is there guile in our mouth? Do we revile or threaten those who treat us wrongfully? We should do our best to live like Christ and follow his example. Chapter 4, verse 16 talks about this also. It says, "Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Finally, in chapter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." If we are righteous, the eyes of the Lord are over us, and he does hear our prayers. But if we do evil, the face of the Lord is against us. This reinforces the church's theme for this year about getting alone with God and praying, because he certainly does hear our prayers. So in conclusion, as we are coming upon Easter week, my challenge is just to take some time and ponder what Christ willfully did for us on the cross. He suffered, bled, and died to pay for our sins, then rose again from the grave on the third day, so that if we believe on him and accept him as our Savior, we can have a home in heaven with him forever. So we should constantly be thanking and praising him for what he did.
Well, good to see all of you in church today. And we welcome some people. Good to see Diana Wilbur back. And Diana's been dealing with, she got her esophagus stretched, and then she had some internal bleeding, and then she had some pneumonia. And so she's been through kind of all kinds of things, and good to have her. I'm sure she's not 100%, but she's well enough to be here today, and we praise the Lord for that. She's on oxygen, and we would like to pray that she could get off the oxygen, right? Anona just told me today that she no longer has to have oxygen when she sleeps. And I asked her how long that went back, and she said all the way back to December of 2020 during COVID is where she started on oxygen. And thank the Lord, she's able to be free of that today. And so we praise the Lord for that. It's also good to see Trevor and Olivia here today. They left what day? Tuesday to get up here. And they had all kinds of exciting things happen. They had a breakdown in Indianapolis with the trailer, but got in towards the end of the week. And, of course, they're looking for a house, so be in prayer that they could find a house over this way. And I believe he starts working Monday, tomorrow. And so starts his job tomorrow up in Red Lion, I think, as a mechanic. And so pray for him as he starts. And they start here, get a chance to meet them, get to know their kids' names. They moved for church sake. That's why they moved. And you know what? That's a good reason to move, to get to a Bible-believing church. And so we're thrilled that they're with us, and you get a chance to get to know them. Good to have Elizabeth Wachowiak home, as some of our college students are going to be here for spring break. And so we good to see her in church and home for the week. Get a chance to greet her today. Good to have Isaac Malinak with us. And Isaac is a guy that's under my scrutiny, so to speak, because, well, he's courting Jenna. And so he's with us for this week. Good to have him in service. And tonight, in the evening service, Esther and Violet, will Violet be here? Hopefully. They are both going to Ghana on a missions trip. And this is the place that Todd Keith went about 2 or 3 years ago for 10 weeks. And so there's a very, very vibrant ministry over there, and they have the opportunity to go over and serve. And so they're going to present that tonight in the evening service. We'll take up an offering for them to help them get to the mission field to be able to serve the Lord. And appreciate young people that have a desire to look on the fields. And in fact, tonight I'll be preaching a message entitled Look on Your Field. But thank the Lord for the fields. They're white unto harvest, and we're excited about that for them. A week from today, this is a busy week. We have men's work night on Tuesday night, gentlemen. If you can come out and help lift some loads of maintenance around the facilities, meet down in the annex building. There's a to-do list, and Keith Daugherty will be in charge of that. And so that's happening Tuesday, our regular Wednesday evening service. And then Friday is cottage prayer meetings. And we need you to sign up if you're planning to attend. There's a sign-up sheet in the back, and we want you to be a part of those as we prepare for the week of revival services coming up, which start 2 weeks from today. All right, so be reminded about that. And Friday's that. Church cleaning is on Saturday. I'm on, Brother Tim. So if I'm not getting, if you're not getting, it says green on my mic. So I'll just use the main mics, try to stay stationary this morning. But Friday night is cottage prayer meeting. Saturday is church cleaning. And then next Sunday at 7 a.m., we are having a sunrise service. And we want you to be able to be a part of that as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ that morning with the sun coming up. And then right after that, there'll be a breakfast that's served down in the annex. And Anna Dirks is putting all of that together, and if Anna's doing any of the baking, you better come for breakfast, all right? You better be there for breakfast, but we'll have that. And then next week will be a joint Sunday school for, I think, first and up, maybe fours and fives and up. We'll have to clarify that. But the children, teenagers, will be doing a little bit about the resurrection in the joint Sunday school. And then we'll be having normal morning service up here. And so we look forward to a very, very special day together on Easter Sunday, which is next Sunday morning. And be aware of that. In the back, there are flyers, and they look like this. Friends and Family Day, two weeks from today. And so let me encourage you to be inviting some family members, maybe that don't come to our church, to join you for that day, or friends that you know, neighbors, coworkers, people that you've built relationship with outside the church, invite them to that day because the gospel will be preached that morning. They can stay with you that afternoon. We'll have lunch after the morning service. And then in the evening on that Sunday, we kick off our revival meetings. And so Sunday night, 6:30, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 7 o'clock. And my father will be preaching those. We're excited to have him preach one of our revivals. Been a while since that's happened. And the back tells you about the revival. The front tells you about the Family and Friends Day. And these are in the back. Make sure that you pick up a pile of them. We got plenty of them for you to pass out. And let's get those out. I'll be dealing more with that in the evening service. It is good to be back. Thank you for those of you that have been praying for us in our travels. We got back Wednesday morning at 4 a.m. Back to our house, was able to be here Wednesday night in church, and we had a wonderful trip. So next Sunday night, I'm going to give you a slide presentation and talk a little bit about our trip and what God did and how God used us, particularly in the Philippines, and we're very, very thankful to be back. I want to thank Evan and Olivia, Tyler and Lynette and Kenzie, because all of them were involved in taking trees down that we wanted to get down across the street at the ministry building. And I understand that Kenzie was loading wood and, you know, but we want to thank all of them for their service to help with that project that has been on our list to want to deal with. And I think that's all that I need to get you this morning. I will speak for about 20 minutes this morning, and then we close with another prayer of the Bible. And Joe Heidler is going to introduce a prayer in the Scriptures to you. Remember, throughout this year, because our theme is Alone with God and our focus is prayer, every other week it's our desire that one of the men of the church review a prayer in Scripture with you at the end of Sunday school. So Joe, if I go beyond five after, start waving, stand up, wave at me, remind me, okay? We're in Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter number 23. Holly, thank you for water this morning. And we're dealing with the feasts here, and I want to pick up that study again. Probably spend most of my time in review, just kind of bringing our minds back to the feast of the Old Testament, and maybe get into a little bit of the third feast, which is the Feast of First Fruits. I didn't plan this, but the Feast of First Fruits, the third feast, is representative or represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to deal with some of it today, but then next week at the Sunday school hour that I'll finish out down in the other building, we'll deal with the other part of the first fruits. Let's remind ourselves a little bit about the feast. Teens, it's good to have you up here today. But Brother Matt is sick, and so we need to pray for him today. We're dealing with feast, and when we read the word feast in Leviticus chapter 23, there are actually two different words for feast in Leviticus chapter 23. One word represents or means appointed times. So when God set up the feast for the Jews in the Old Testament, what he was setting up was appointed times that they would assemble together. That was the purpose of the feast. And so in verse number 2, speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them concerning the feasts or the appointed times of the Lord. Then there's another wording that we see in this throughout Leviticus chapter 23, and that is the phrase holy convocations. Look in verse number 2, because you'll see that phrase there, and throughout the chapter, the last part of verse number 2, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. That is, they were intended to be holy gatherings between God and man. Appointed, holy, sacred, set apart gatherings between God and man. Don't we have those today? Church services, right? Holy, set apart gatherings between God and man. By the way, I was dealing with one of our new converts yesterday in discipleship. We were talking about setting a time that you meet with God every day. And as I talked to that new convert, I said, when do you think that time could be? He said, 8:30 in the morning, Pastor. He said, I'm working on establishing that in my life. You know what he's working at? A holy convocation. All of us ought to have holy convocations personally, daily, before God. We're dealing with the feast, appointed times, a time that's a gathering of Israel together for a sacred purpose. When we look at the feast as an overview in Leviticus chapter 23, it begins out with the Sabbath feast, all right? The Sabbath, and then the Passover, and then the unleavened bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits, and then Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and then the trumpets, and then the atonement, and then the tabernacles. And all of them were given by God, and they were given with a specific time frame. Some of them were feasts that were one-day events, and some of them were feasts that were a week long, such as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they give us God's plan of redemption for man. So when we look at the Passover feast, the Passover feast was a feast that they were remembering the blood on the doorpost in Egypt that preserved the firstborn for every Israelite. On the other hand, the Egyptians lost their firstborn because of no blood sacrifice and no blood on the doorpost. Speaking of the Passover in the New Testament, where the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, Christ is our Passover. He's the Lamb. And when somebody believes on the Lamb, their life is preserved from hell and given eternal life. Wonderful, wonderful truths in the feast. Each feast has a seasonal aspect, that is a time in the year that it was supposed to happen, and it has a significant aspect, historical and then messianic, or having to do with Christ, and then personal. So as we've been looking at the feast, the Passover, and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we've been looking at the seasonal aspect and then the significant aspects of each feast, just reviewing with you. Turn over in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, because this kind of helps us to understand the purpose of the Old Testament feast in Scripture. Colossians chapter 2, and look at verse number 15. The Bible says here, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come." So the Old Testament feasts and the Old Testament ceremonial law and the Old Testament offerings were all a shadow of what was coming. And so it's not in the Bible to be skipped over. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when we believe in inspiration, we believe in verbal, plenary inspiration, meaning that all of it is equally inspired. There are people that believe out there today that the Bible, there's parts of the Bible that are inspired, but it's only the parts that speak to me. Right? And that is not, that is an opposition, that's a heresy to the doctrine of inspiration. All of Scripture has purpose. All of Scripture is equally breathed by God and has something for us to learn. So when you get to Leviticus 23, don't read it and say, "Wow, this is too hard to understand. I think I'll just skip over it." No, 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 no. Leviticus 23 paints a beautiful picture of the things to come. And so the Passover feast deals with redemption. Redemption meaning we were bought by Christ. All right? The word redemption in the Bible means to be purchased. Jesus purchased our redemption through his blood. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." By the way, some of your newer translations and corrupt translations leave out the blood, through his blood. "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Oh, no, no, no. The blood was necessary for redemption. All right? "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And so the Passover paints that beautiful picture of redemption. When we get to the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Passover happens on one day. Right? By the way, it reflects Christ's death. Passover speaks of Christ's death, his redemption because of that blood that was shed. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts the very next day after the Passover in God's calendar of things. Remember, appointed times, right? Feast means appointed times. That's not by accident that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was right after the Passover, because Passover represents redemption, but Feast of Unleavened Bread, those 7 days, represents sanctification. So, what is God teaching us? God is teaching us that if you've been genuinely saved, you've been redeemed, You've been bought with a price, that what naturally should flow out of your life is sanctification. That you become progressively set apart unto the Lord in all the different areas of your life. And we know in the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they were very serious about those 7 days and making sure that there was no leaven in the house. And they scarfed the house to make sure that there was no leaven in the house. Leaven, we learned as we studied that feast, is representative of evil. It's representative of sin in the scripture. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's dealing with the church, he's talking to the church about sin in the camp. There was immorality in the church that was going on, and it was being brushed over, and they were glorying in it. And he said, purge out the old leaven. Deal with the sin. And sanctification happens in our lives when we deal with sin before a holy God. And we purge it out. I would say, in the Christian life, there are a couple areas in which we get lazy. One is prayer. One is purging. We get spiritually lazy. You know, when they practiced the Feast of Unleavened Bread as it was given by the Lord, it wasn't a lazy time. It was a diligent time to make sure that the homes were cleansed of the leaven, pointing to sanctification. God's will is not just to save people and give them a fire escape. God's will is to save people in order that they be sanctified unto Him. Now, at salvation, we are positionally sanctified. We are set apart positionally unto the Lord. We're called out from the world and set apart unto the Lord. But the practical sanctification that takes place in each one of our lives and our children's lives is as we see light of Scripture, we yield our members to truth. And we allow the Spirit of God to change our lives to look more like Jesus Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures that. Now listen, that's in the face of a grace movement that says this: because God saved me, I am free to live any way that I desire to live. My friend, that doesn't line up with the whole of Scripture, and it certainly doesn't line up with the feasts that teach salvation with sanctification that follows. By the way, close in association, Passover's on this day, Feast of Unleavened Bread starts the next day. The day a person gets saved, the sanctification process is to begin right away in our lives. And so, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Reviewing some of those things, I could review more, but I want to move on now to the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. And back to Leviticus chapter number 23. Leviticus chapter number 23. And let's begin reading in verse number 9. Leviticus 23, verse number 9. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So we're dealing with on the morrow after the Sabbath. In the Jewish calendar, we're dealing with Sunday, the first day of the week. That's when this is to happen, all right? And ye shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine and the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And so, a few things that you should know as we look at the seasonal aspect of the first fruits. It was the 14th day. The 14th day of the month was the day of Passover. The 15th day, and for 7 days following, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first day of the week after the Sabbath following the Passover was the Feast of the First Fruits. So these are spring feasts in the Jewish calendar, and they're kind of back to back to back. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread for a week, and then after the first Sabbath of the Passover, that next day, that Sunday, is the Feast of the First Fruits. All right? And so we understand the season part of it. They were to bring the early crops of their spring planting and wave the sheaf before the Lord. This was to be a celebration of God replanting of the earth in the spring. They planted, and here come the first fruits. And before they partook of the first, before they partook of any of that early crop, they were to bring the first fruits to the Lord. They were to bring a sheaf. They were to bring a bundle of barley and offer it to the Lord. Does that line up with Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 at all? Where it talks about that we give of the first fruits of our increase. Why is that? Well, you're just begging for money. The church is always begging for money, preacher. No, the church is teaching a Bible truth. And the Bible truth is to honor God and thank God for what God blesses us with in the way of monetary and practical blessings. And we do that by giving Him first fruits. It bothers me today that there are people out there in independent Baptist churches that are arguing about the tithe today. That it's was not a principle that's to be practiced throughout all of Scripture. They don't know their Bible. They don't know their Bible. The Bible teaches the tithe. By the way, the Bible taught the tithe before the law was given. So it's not just a law thing. It was taught in the Scriptures before the law was given. And through the feast, it's taught that we ought to be giving our first fruits. And in Proverbs, it's taught. And in Malachi, it's taught. And in the Gospels, He said to the Pharisees, you should give of your tithes. And so, don't buy into the liberal thought, and by the way, rooted in selfishness, that there's no necessity to give of our tithes to the Lord. It is to honor the Lord. God set up, you give me your first fruits, because it reveals your heart of thanksgiving for what I've given to you. If you're sloppy in your tithe, you're sloppy in your thankfulness to God. And you ought to address that in your life. You ought to correct it. You ought to say, by faith, God, I will honor you with my first fruits. And so that's not the main thrust here, but certainly that is a thrust in this feast, the feast of the first fruits. They were to offer the first ripe sheaf of barley to the Lord as an act of dedicating the harvest unto Him. On Passover, a week before, they were to bundle and mark the sheaf of grain and leave it standing in the field. The next day, the first day of unleavened bread, the sheaf was cut and prepared for the offering on the third day, and then they would offer it on that following Sunday. And so the Feast of First Fruits recognizes God's blessing. That's the historical significance of this feast. The messianic significance of this Feast of First Fruits is Jesus' resurrection from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrections that will follow. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 11, dealing with the first fruits, the Bible says, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. All right? After the Sabbath, on the morrow. Now we're in Matthew chapter 28, and we're reading about the resurrection of Christ. And look how Matthew, watch this, Matthew written to Jews, right? His audience is Jews. Remember, each of the Gospels has a different audience. Matthew's written to Jews. Look how Matthew starts out his presentation of the resurrection of Christ. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and other Mary to see the sepulchre. And of course, verse number 6, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Listen, there's enough language similarity between Matthew 28 and Leviticus chapter 23, dealing with the timing of the first fruits, for a Jew to understand this is the Messiah. This is what that feast is pointing to. The feast of the first fruits pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This helps us to understand the tremendous accuracy of the scripture as a prophetic type of Christ's resurrection. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and I got to stop right there. I'll stop right there. Brother Joe, you come, and we'll finish up part two of the Feast of First Fruits. I want to give Joe the time that he needs. Thank you, Joe. He didn't stand up, he just went.
Okay, turn to Numbers 12. Numbers 12. I was supposed to do this a few weeks ago, actually about a month ago or so. And COVID had another plan. So I've had a lot of time to look over this. Jerry and I were talking a couple 2 months ago or so when we first were asked to do this. And we dove right into it. As soon as we were asked, first thing I did is went home and I studied it out. And then I left it go for a little while. Then I was supposed to do it, so I looked at it again. Then COVID came. Then I didn't know when I was going to do it. Then I got to look over it again, and every time I added something or changed something. Every single time something happened with it. Well, we're in Numbers 12:13 is the prayer. This is the prayer of a humble man. Many of you could probably guess who that humble man is, but it's Moses. Number 12:13, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. You know, there's many things that you can get out or draw from this prayer. I'm only going to be able to talk about a few of them today, probably five or six. But you know, I started thinking, there's over 31,000 verses in the Bible. If you just get three things out of each verse, you got 100,000 things. Think about that one time. Multiply that times 8 or 10 or whatever. It's amazing what you can get out of the Bible, each verse. Moses is crying out. He's begging the Lord to save his guilty sister. And I really want to emphasize, she was definitely guilty. No question about that. Moses' sister, Miriam, she was struck with leprosy, a fatal disease. Back in those days, that was a fatal disease. And it was actually a sinful disease, considered sinful if you get it. And also divine intervention can give you that disease. So a number of ways that people thought that the disease came about. But in any case, she was struck with this fatal disease. Why? Why was she struck with it? That's a big question right there. This was her punishment for a foolish act against Moses. It's just as simple as that. It was jealousy. That's all it was, a simple jealousy. In a sense, Mary and Aaron were asking, where's our credit for what we've done? Didn't we help you? Didn't we give you, weren't we behind you the whole time? But think about this. The real reason for the jealousy, at least this is my opinion, the real reason for the jealousy is that Miriam and Aaron were jealous because Moses or God was speaking to them by dreams. But Moses got to see God, got to appear in front of God. Now, that's just my opinion on it. But in any case, I am sure that Moses was giving them all the credit that was due to them. A good leader would give good credit to anyone who they work with or they're around. They're going to give credit that's due them. So now they think that they have an excuse to speak against Moses. Look at verse 1. 12:1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he married. For he married an Ethiopian woman. Miriam and Aaron could not think of a reason to criticize Moses. They didn't have a reason. He was a good leader. So they wanted to, they couldn't criticize him because he walked in humility. They could not attack his leadership, so why not attack whom he married? Imagine both Miriam and Aaron conspiring against Moses, whispering behind their backs, hey, this is our time to bash him. Hey, let's go, let's see if we can get our credit back for what we've done. There's all kinds of different things. They could have been whispering behind their back. I'm just picturing that's what they're doing. I have to wonder why Aaron did not get the same punishment as Miriam. Now, I came up with two reasons. I'm not sure if they're correct, but these are the two reasons I came up with. One, Miriam may have been the big leader. She may have been the one that was prompting Aaron to go along with it. But I came up with the reason more of Aaron's humility. Look at Numbers 12:11. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Humility. It goes a long way. Yep. It sure did for Aaron. You think about that. What lesson can we learn from this attack on Moses? So let's consider this. The shame of it is that Miriam and Aaron were both great prophets and leaders in their own right. They didn't need to elevate themselves. Someone has to be on that top step of that ladder. The Lord is always right. No one, and I mean no one, has a right to question his judgment. He picked Moses for that top step. We need to stop and think before we condemn someone. We need to take a deep breath and take it to the Lord. We need to make sure that the Lord approves our plans before we act, or we will never find a good reason to condemn someone. Luke 6, you don't have to turn here. Luke 6, 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. We will reap what we sow. If our compassions towards someone, God's going to be compassionate and return it to us. If we criticize, as Miriam did, it doesn't take much imagination to see what will happen in our future. We need to look at the real reasons behind our actions. Like Miriam, our results can be catastrophic. In a sense, their actions were questioning God. And what made it much worse is this simple fact that not only did it infect them and Miriam specifically, but it infected an entire nation of 2 million people for 7 days. 7 days they could not move. Look at verse 12, 15. And Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people journeyed. And the people journeyed not until Miriam was brought in again. 7 days, 2 million people are not moving. I'm going to run out of time. I'm never going to make this. He cheated me out of time. Our actions, no matter how small, can have a ripple effect and have a lasting impact on many lives. How many people are we going to hurt if we try to elevate ourselves to spite someone else? We need to ask ourselves a few questions. Are we elevating ourselves at someone else's expense? Maybe we need to humble ourselves and take a couple steps down that ladder. Now, let's take a close look at Moses' reaction to the criticism. You will see that Moses was a very meek man. Look at verse 3, Numbers 12, 3. Now, the man of Moses was very meek above all men which were on the face of the earth. Wow, what a statement that is from the Lord. The meekest man on the face of the earth. Imagine that. Moses is beseeching or urgently asking the Lord to save his sister. A good leader will react when necessary, but they will always react in the correct way. However, just because Moses was a great leader and a humble man does not mean that he was immune to sin. He sinned in his life like us. He made mistakes. In order to help him avoid mistakes, we need to prepare ourselves the way Moses did. Moses did not become a great leader overnight. It took years of faithfulness and putting others before himself for God's greater good. In order to act in a Christ-like manner during stressful times in our lives, we need to develop a heart of humility and meekness during less stressful times. So in other words, don't act in the heat of the moment. His humility and greatness was affirmed in how instantly he stepped in for his sister and interceded on her behalf. Again, Moses was putting someone else before himself. This time, it was his sister. He pled for God not to leave her doomed with this fatal disease. God answered by sparing Miriam's life. After 7 days, she was allowed back in the camp, and they were allowed to continue on their journey. We should ask ourselves, how will we react when someone does us wrong? Are we going to have that knee-jerk reaction, or are we going to act as Moses and immediately pray to intercede for them? My last page. Chew over this. If we do have that knee-jerk reaction, is it not the same that they're finally getting what they deserve? Isn't that what we're saying? We need to stop and ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Moses' prayer contained only 15 words, but those words spoke in volumes. Look at the prayer again. 12:13. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. What lessons can we learn from this prayer? There's too many to state here, but I got five that I'm going to come up with right now. And I'll get through them quickly. One, it is a sin to speak against God's chosen leaders. Two, God will show mercy only if we humble ourselves. Three, do not question God's choices. That's never a good idea. Four, our actions can have an effect on many others and can result in deep regret or worse. And five, and most importantly, humility is a lifelong journey. God wants us to have a daily walk with Him, not just in the time of needs. He answered Moses because Moses had that daily walk. The big question that we have to ask ourselves, do we have that daily walk with God?
I cheated him. Hey, good challenge, wasn't it? Boy, good meat from the Word of God. Thank you, Joe, for your study and all the men that are doing that. We appreciate you doing that and feeding the flock in this way with a focus on a prayer. Question as we close, as we get ready for the morning service, is there somebody you need to pray for today that's hurt you? It's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It's good to read about, but it's important, more important to practice. Maybe as we close this Sunday school hour, there's somebody that God put on your heart that you need to pray for. Maybe instead of getting up and going and doing something between the services, maybe you need to bow your head and pray for that person. Keep a right heart towards that person. Great challenge, all right? You're dismissed. Choir, quickly get to your place, and we'll start our service in a few minutes.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you.